Okay, we're carrying on our series in Matthew 5, which I think Simon and Johnny have started. I haven't been able to be here for the last 2 weeks, but I'm excited to be sharing the next bit of this passage with us this morning. That's a city on a hill, and you'll see the relevance of it in a minute. Google seems poorly provided with pictures of cities on hills, but never mind. So Matthew 5, verses 13 to 17. It's not a long passage, and it's, for many of us, I think, a very familiar passage. But I'll read it to you so that we know where we're going. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. His disciples, us. "A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So the question is, what does it mean to be salt, light? What does it mean to be a city or a town? My version of the Bible says a town built on a hill. What does it mean to let our light shine before others? And it's not a passage of scripture that is needing a detailed and complicated layers and layers of interpretation. It's a passage of scripture which is almost self-evident. So I can sit down, and all we need to do is to just live this out. It really is as simple as that. But come with me I've got 25 minutes to fill, so I will carry on for a bit. Come with me on a little journey to the South Downs Way. It's a relatively newly designated national park. And there's a little arrow at the bottom there to show you where it is. I did do a geography degree after all, just indulge me for a minute. So this is where we're going. We're going for a walk. It's beautiful scenery. Chalk hills thrown up by some sort of complicated geological process, which I can't remember and we won't go into today. But it's a really nice walk. Just take it from me. There's a particular bit of this walk called the Seven Sisters, and some of you, I guess, will know this. Looking around, blank faces, no recognition. Here we go then. The Seven Sisters are seven cliffs. You can see them kind of wobbling away from us into the far distance. And at the end of that row of cliff faces is Beachy Head. And I know about this because Hattie and I walked it in December. It was on her bucket list. She has a very modest bucket list, so a walk on the Sussex Downs was one of them, and we went and did it. I could ramble on about the disgusting Airbnb that we stayed in, but I won't, because that will use up more than 25 minutes. Some things about Beachy Head. Well, we're in a cheerful mood this morning, so it's the third most popular, but that's probably not right, third most common suicide spot in the world. Golden Gate Bridge is number one. There's some woods which I can't pronounce. In Japan is number two. And here in Britain, we can be celebrating the fact we have the third most common suicide spot. Nobody's quite sure how many people kill themselves off Beachy Head each year, because how do you know if somebody slipped or jumped? This is the cheerfulness that you came for this morning. But roughly about 20 people probably intentionally kill themselves at Beachy Head every year. It's the kind of place that gives me the wobbles. I'm not one of those people who likes being within 2 meters of the edge of a cliff, unlike that brave stroke foolish person up there. But it's a 500 foot drop, which is enough to keep me safely away from the edge. There are things which happen there, including a very strong Christian witness. There's a chaplaincy a group of Christians who have given their time to go and be on that cliff top to spot people who look like they're vulnerable. There's a pub just back from the cliff face where they've been primed and trained to spot people who are coming in to have literally a last drink before they get the courage to go and throw themselves over. Taxi drivers are trained to ask questions of people who get a one-way fare to Beachy Head from them from the nearby town of Eastbourne. So there are really good things happening there, and I'm not wanting to make light of a serious situation. But I am wanting to use what's happened at Beachy Head over the last 300 years as a kind of modern parable, for what it means for us to be the city on the hill, the lamp, the light on the stand, the light to the world. And because I'm a geek, I can't go on a walk without seeing a notice board and walking over to it and reading it. I'm kind of notorious for this. My daughter Izzy and I walked Hadrian's Way a year and a half ago, and she got used to the fact, oh, there's a notice board. Dad has to go over and spend 5 minutes reading about the meadow life or the birds or the Roman soldiers who were there. So to my delight, in the cafe where we stopped on this walk, there's an interpretative plaque which tells you some stuff about the history of Beachy Head. And even better, as I read it, I thought, there's something here which I can save up for a future sermon. And then when we come back, Simon says, would you be willing to preach on this passage on the city on the hill, the light to the world? And I'm like, yeah, I think I wouldn't mind doing that because I have something up my sleeve. So the story of the lighthouses on Beachy Head is in four phases in my mind, which all begin with I, to make it easy for me to remember and for you to remember beyond 3 o'clock this afternoon. The first phase I've called indifference. So just below Beachy Head, far more people have died through being shipwrecked on that row of cliffs that I showed you on the picture than people who have ever jumped off the cliffs, in spite of the fact that it's a notorious suicide spot. And ship after ship after ship in the 1600s and 1700s was blown in stormy weather onto the treacherous ground in front of those cliffs on Beachy Head. The place where we stopped for lunch is called Burling Gap, and there was a whole history of boats that have been blown there, and people who have either staggered off and survived or people who have lost their lives in those shipwrecks. And nobody thought to do anything about it for 200 years. There was a period of complete indifference. In fact, there are stories that the local people, unproven, but it's worth talking about maybe, that the local people positively encouraged these shipwrecks because it was a source of income for them. They would all descend upon a shipwreck the next morning and scavenge everything that they could. Or if a ship was shipwrecked just offshore on the rocks, then stuff would kind of wash up on the beach. Take it even a step further. There are stories about locals hanging lanterns on the sheep that they put out on the fields on top of the cliffs to confuse passing mariners who would think those were lanterns on other ships and therefore steer over towards the cliffs. Probably untrue, but a weird and strange story. But at the very least, nobody thought to do anything about the fact that all these boats were being shipwrecked just off the shore and people were losing their lives. There's one of them. And there are plenty more pictures of these kind of boats in the centre where I spent my time reading these plaques. Is that a picture of us? Is that a picture of me? Is that a picture of you? Are people spiritually or even physically losing their lives? And we actually feel indifferent. Or maybe we don't feel indifferent. Maybe in theory we feel compassion. Nobody, I think, this morning is going to say, yeah, I don't care that people are dying without knowing the Lord, or even that people are living their lives without knowing the Lord and finding their lives washed up on the rocks of various situations that happen if you don't know Jesus as Lord. But kind of the proof of that is in our actions. So there's a danger that we as a church, we as individual followers of Jesus, are just indifferent to the shipwrecked lives around us. That's kind of the worst case scenario, but it's worth pausing for a minute to say, how much do I actually care about the shipwrecked lives that if I just opened my eyes, I could see around me? And how come these inhabitants of South Sussex could live for 200 years, generation after generation, without actually thinking to be moved to action, to do something about it? Is that in any way a picture of where we're at in terms of our witness? Are we really a light that has been lit and then put under a shade? And the Lord is going, what? Get up on the lamp. You're there to do something. Indifference. We've just been in Egypt, so I've been reading about Moses and about Joseph, because that's kind of what you would do if you're in Egypt, isn't it? Exodus 4, verse 13. God has met with Moses to commission him to go and talk to Pharaoh. Moses has said, I can't do this. God has said, throw your rod down and it turns into a snake. Pick it up again and it turns back into a rod. He says, put your hand in your cloak, bring it out. It's gone leprous. Put it back again. Oh, it's healed. God is doing kind of conjuring tricks with Moses. And he says, now look, that's how powerful I am. Go. I am. I'm Yahweh. And Moses, I kind of love this, but I shouldn't. Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send somebody else. It's so human. It's such a comfort to me. In my indifference to the shipwrecked lives around me, a great prophet and spiritual leader like Moses even, having been commissioned by God, says, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. I'm your servant, but I'm not willing to serve. Would you send somebody else? What a contrast to Isaiah when God says, so who shall I send then? And Isaiah's going, me. Send me, Lord. It's natural, but it's not acceptable. And if that's where we are, we need to say, Lord, have mercy. And show us how to move out of our indifference. Move us into action. Do you remember that? Stop us just singing and move us. We sing, stop us just singing and move us into action. Do we move into action? I'm asking myself. Second phase, and I love this bit of the story, there are individuals who say this isn't good enough. And they rise up and they take action. And the first person to do anything about these shipwrecks along Beachy Head, and this is more here so I can remember it and read it to you than because I'm expecting you to see it, was a man called Parson Darby. And you kind of want to meet this character when we're all raised in the next life. So Jonathan Darby became the curator of St. Michael's Church in Litlington in 1692 and later the rector of Wilmington and parson of Friston and East Dean. None of that matters really. He was an Anglican clergyman. His duties included burials of the bodies washed up from the wrecks, which happened often enough to sadden him. Here we go. And to spur him into action. And he thought to himself, how can I stop just burying these people and do something about it? It's all the rage in public services at the moment. How do we move from acute treatment of all sorts of things to preventative action? 1692, Parson Jonathan Darby was 300 years ahead of us, a bit more. So he was appalled by the number of shipwrecks and drowned sailors. Hooray! Somebody's noticed and somebody's caring. He knew that what was needed was a reliable fixed light that would warn the men at sea of the whereabouts of the coast. And this is the really good bit. So he excavated a hole in the chalk cliffs, which became known as Parson Darby's Hole. And he created a chimney. You can see it there. I'm not really sure what that slightly drunk character capering around at the bottom is, but you've got those two guys. So he built this hole in the cliff, and he rode upwards as well a chimney, and he hung lights up in there. They were called the rooms. He put them on ledges on stormy nights, and he often spent whole nights in the cave watching the sea and saving many lives in the process. When he died, he was buried in the local graveyard with the epitaph, Jonathan Darby, the friend of sailors. And he even had ropes so that if there was a shipwreck, he would throw these ropes out, and it says, these people were pulled into Parson Darby's hole. Not a phrase I want to hesitate over, but you'll let me get away with that one silly joke. So Parson Darby, there with his lamps, night after night, sleepless, dug out a cave with his own hands, a one-man ministry to otherwise drowning sailors. Fantastic. Thank you, Lord, for Parson Jonathan Darby. May we be more like him as we see the shipwrecked lives and the people in peril, not on the sea, but in their daily lives around us. And here's the tragedy. He died in 1700 and something. Nothing happened for more than 100 years. He hadn't trained a disciple to take up the role of Parson Darby's hole. And in any case, is one aging clergyman with a few lamps in a chalk... You kind of wonder, it's an heroic individual effort in response to a need which nobody else could be bothered to do anything about, and praise God for it. But it wasn't hugely effective, and it wasn't sustainable beyond this one man's energy and drive. So what happened next was absolutely nothing happened until this thing was built, which is the lighthouse on the top of the cliff at Beachy Head. And it's called Beltoot for reasons which I'm not going to hold much time over. But here's what happened next. So a campaign was started in 1691 while Parson Darby was still in his cave waving his lantern at night. Nothing happened for 100 years. And then a ship which for some reason gained some publicity was shipwrecked, whilst the local MP, and I like this, John Mad Jack Fuller MP, was watching. And a bit like Parson Darby, he thought, can't be having this. I'm the local MP. I'm going to do something about it. And what we would call crowdfunding now, he put some of his own money in, but he got other dignitaries and he got the authorities and Trinity House that run lighthouses around the UK coast. He got them all together. And they built a sort of pilot structure. I've put the dates up there so that I can remember them. 1st of October, 1828. Darby has been dead 100 years, and they get round to finally building a wooden lighthouse. Worked quite well, so then they built one of granite just under 10 years later. Very proud of this. It had three sets of 10 oil lamps with a parabolic mirror behind them to project the light out to sea. It used a massive amount of oil. On a good night, you could see 23 miles, the light, shining out as a beacon, warning sailors off these treacherous cliffs. Well done, Mad Jack Fuller. The problem is that on most stormy nights, it's cloudy and it's often very foggy. And there's a meteorological condition around Beachy Head, which is that the lighthouse that they've built is nearly always swathed in sea fog on those very stormy nights when it's most needed by the sailors. And so this big investment, heroic structure, well-designed lights, some of the most important people in the county and the government involved in putting it into place, frankly, it doesn't work. People can't see it at the very time that they need it. And just to kind of add insult to injury, nobody's thought about the fact that chalk is quite a dissolvey type of material. So the cliffs at Beachy Head are retreating by about half a metre a year. And they've built this lighthouse quite close to the edge. So over time, the cliff is going doot, 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 doot. So it's swathed in sea fog and the ground is being cut out from under it. And so in less than 100 years, they give up on the lighthouse that they've expensively built, probably 200 years late, on Beachy Head. And I was looking at this plaque and I was thinking, is that a picture for much of the church in the UK? It's up on a hill, but most of the time when people most need it, they can't even see it because it's swathed in fog. And what's more, it's becoming so culturally irrelevant that the ground is being cut out from under it as we concern ourselves with theological debates and doctrines and purities, which normal people outside the church don't really give a fig about and don't think about and wouldn't understand if we tried to explain it to them. So what happens to Beltouche is it becomes a kind of cultural icon, but a complete irrelevance. Again, is that a story of some of the church in the UK? It gets decommissioned in 1902. The Canadian Army use it for target practice in the Second World War. It becomes a film set. Faye Weldon's Lives and Loves of a She-Devil was filmed there. Is that some people are nodding on that. That's good. More relevantly, perhaps for some of you, particularly Mark Frost, Living Daylights was filmed there. It's the theme of a song of the 70s rock band The Subterraneans, who I've never heard of. This is how famous this place is. And it featured on Changing Rooms, where Lawrence Bowen Llewellyn redesigned the lights. Hey! But it's a building which is no use for the purpose for which it was made and is finding a reason to exist. Does that sound like the church? Well, I kind of feel like it does. And as I said, the ground is being cut out from it day by day, year by year. So in 1997, the family that have bought it and now live in it wake up to an almighty crash. They think that a bomb has probably gone off. But when they look in the morning, they see actually their bedroom is next to the cliff. And so what happens is that a very clever engineering project launched in 1999 raises the whole structure up on jacks and moves it several metres inland. And it's now a luxury bed and breakfast if you want to go there. But go sometime in the next 25 years, because the cliff is still coming out. And 25 years, seriously, in 25 years' time, it's going to need to be upped and moved again. It's a kind of a heroic effort again. It's a collective effort. And I believe that we need to be doing this together. I'm praise God for the pioneers, for the Billy Grahams and all of those sorts of people. But actually, the Lord says, you are, plural, a town on a hill. You are the light of the world. He was talking to his disciples, not to one particular disciple. So I believe the Lord is wanting a collective effort. The 30 lamps that were in the Beltouche lighthouse, not Parson Darby with his torch. But we need to be relevant. We need to be in the right place. We need to be shining when people most need us. We need to be where people can see us. And Beltouche wasn't that. So when they decommissioned it in 1902, what they did, and I love this bit, I hope you do too, they built a lighthouse in the sea. Oh, it's not on the cliff which gets swathed in sea fog. It's down in the sea with the potentially drowning sailors and the ships that it was designed. That, to me, is a picture of incarnation. Yeah? It's not we're up on a hill distant, shining light out for those of you who need it. So that was slightly camp action. Put my hands behind my back. We're getting down in the sea where the need is, and we're shining our light there. John's Gospel starts pretty much with this phrase. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Unlike Beltouche, where the sea fog overcame. And why is that? Because the Word, God himself, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, pitched his tent with ours, tabernacled with ours. God became flesh and became like us so that he could truly be light to the world. So the challenge for us is to do what Jesus did and to be distinctive, keep our saltiness, be the light in the darkness, without being so distant from people that they can't taste the salt or see the light. And that's the age-old tension for the church. How do we remain a peculiar people, as one version of the Bible says it? And I love that, because as a peculiar person myself, I've always felt that's a mandate. So the last of the three verses there, you are a chosen people. But as I say, some translations say you are a peculiar people. Well, looking around. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So we are to be different, but not distant. Distinctive and holy, but entirely approachable and accessible, exactly as Jesus was. You must no longer live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, says Paul. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about what you're going to wear or eat. That's all the stuff that the people around you are concerned about, because they don't know the Father's love. You know the Father's love, so live entirely differently from that, but in a completely non-condescending way, built down in the sea, as it were, among where the people and the need is. Why introduced Hattie to a book about St. Francis of Assisi? Hattie introduced it to me. I was deprived of Wi-Fi on this holiday in Egypt, so I read a book about that. And somewhere in this book it says, St. Francis of Assisi didn't worry about debating what things like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the passage we're reading, were all about. He just said, okay then, Lord. And he lived it. Jesus says, do not worry. St. Francis of Assisi said, okay then, I won't worry. What a great way to do it. So I wanted to bring that this morning. Jesus says, let your light shine. How about if we just said, okay then, Lord, we'll let our light shine. Jesus says, be distinctive but not distant. Okay then, Lord, we'll do that. Jesus says, take a lesson from the Beachy Head Lighthouse and get down there where the need is. Okay, Lord, we'll do that. I want to finish with three challenges. How am I doing on time? I'm all right. And I'm sorry if this is a bit hard-hitting. I didn't plan to say this. It all came to me this morning. Some of it even just in the worship, so it won't be on the slides. Let's make this real. That's what always happens when Hattie says to me, what are you going to preach about this morning? I say, oh, I'm going to talk about lighthouses around Beachy Head. She says, so what does that mean? What are we going to do about it? In response to that challenge at 20 to 10 this morning, I felt the Lord say, well, for a start, you could try loving one another like I asked you to. For a start, you could make sure that you are all entirely reconciled to one another in Eden Church, but also across churches. A new commandment I give you, says Jesus in the closing evening he spent with his disciples, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love each other. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples. By this your light will shine, if you love one another. And let's not beat about the bush. I've been involved in situations in the last 2 or 3 weeks helping people in this church to be reconciled. And I know that there's more of that to be done. And that's entirely within our grasp. And if we can't do that, that's like Let Your Light Shine 101. That's a basic foundation, surely. Can we get reconciled? Can we love each other in spite of our differences? You don't have to like me, but you do have to love me. And I'll try and behave in as lovable way as possible. What about where we've alienated ourselves or walked away from other Christians, other church? It doesn't say love each other in Eden Church or Stanwell Road Church or whatever it is church. It says Christians are to love one another. I just felt the Lord drop that into my heart at 20 to 10 in response to my wife's challenge. What does it mean? For some of us, it means let's get reconciled to each other. Let's forgive each other. Let's let each other off. Let's make a new start. Let's make sure that we're loving one another so that our light can shine. Jesus is really clear about this. Let's be like Francis of Assisi. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift, lay off the worship. I don't need your prayers for a bit. Go and sort it out. Settle up quickly on the way to the court because you don't want to incur the legal fees. It's time for us to deal with those things. And if you haven't been able to come this morning, or you've chosen not to come this morning and you're listening on the website, what should we call it? Is it a podcast? Download, recording. I'm so old I was going to say tape, but I know that's not right. I need to get down in the sea like a new lighthouse. But if you are listening online and that's convicting you, let's get reconciled. Yeah, I thought I'd better talk about the virus. Everybody else seems to be this morning. One of the things about a town on a hill is it can be noticed in the daytime, but it's really noticeable at night. So here's another town on a hill picture. It gets dark, people put their lights on. You can't miss a town on a hill if it's got electricity at night. So I just wondered, we're moving into a dark time. We're not there yet. It feels to me like a bit like a tsunami. We felt the sea sucking out, and we know there's a wave coming, but very little has happened yet. I mean, more people have been killed in road accidents each day so far than by the coronavirus in this country. But the darkness is an opportunity for the light to shine even brighter. This is a moment for us really to be a town on a hill, a light on a stand, but only if we're distinctive and different, but not distant. If we're afraid like other people, what use is that? The salt has lost its saltiness and needs to just be trampled into the ground. If we can't conduct ourselves differently on social media to how everybody else is, the Lord is right to ask, well, what's the point of you guys? I love you, but you're irrelevant. Beltouche is a very nice lighthouse on the top of Beachy Head, but it's no earthly use to anyone. Becomes a kind of curiosity, and sure, I'll make sure I pull you back from the cliff when I need to, but you're not doing what you set out to do, everybody. So Jesus says, don't be anxious about anything. Peter says to the Christians, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal you're about to go through. Don't be taken off your guard by it. We are not slaves to fear, says Paul. We are no longer slaves to fear. We sing it. This is the time to live it. And let's help each other if we need that. I'm not saying if you're afraid this morning. If you're afraid, let's pray for you. I promise not to lay hands on you and cough on you. If you've got... It's very useful for dodging the queue in Egypt, by the way. Woman in a mask trying to push past me. I just cough loudly. Hattie and I go straight through. No, I didn't. I did think about it. So now is a real opportunity for us to be the city on the hill, the light in the dark. But only if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to our own needs and hurts and insecurities in such a way that we're not freaked when we have a sore throat or a cough or a cold. There's a long history. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses of Christians who've gone ahead, who've lived through plagues, through famines, through war. In the second century, there was something called the Antoine Plague. Don't ask me why it was called that. It's estimated to have killed a quarter of the people living in the Roman Empire at the time. It was the first time that the Christian church really made massive advances. And why did it? Because the Christians stayed in their towns and ministered to the sick and the ill and the dying. And there are historians, non-Christian historians, not anybody with an axe to grind for our faith, who reckon that the communities where there was a strong Christian presence had about half the death rate of communities where there were no Christians. The reason being that our predecessors stayed and provided medical care for people who otherwise would have died. There was another plague in the Roman Empire the following century, and it's very clear that that massively increased the Christian witness and the number of Christians. Again, wiped out huge numbers of people, but it was a massive opportunity for God to move. 1527, bubonic plague hit the city of Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was living. Martin Luther was a big, famous Christian leader by that stage. His followers encouraged him to run for the hills so that he would be kept safe and his ministry could continue after the plague. And he said, no, we stay put. And he stayed in Wittenberg, ministering to the sick, praying for the dying, saving those who were willing to be saved. His own daughter, Elizabeth, caught the plague and died. He could have saved himself and his family. He stayed. He wrote a tract afterwards, What Should Christians Do During a Plague? And his conclusion was, if necessary, we die at our posts. Nice work, Martin Luther. I don't really want to catastrophize this, but just suppose in a few weeks' time, when there aren't enough ITU beds and ventilators, what if some of us say, well, actually, I won't have the ventilator. Give it to so-and-so. That will be an amazing witness if there are Christians in the Heath Hospital saying, are there enough ventilators to go round? And if the answer's no, and you feel led to do that by the Lord, it won't actually affect many of us. But suppose that there are stories like that coming out in a few weeks' time. I'm not wanting to scare us, and I'm not wanting to kind of over-egg it, but it feels to me like that's the attitude that we should be living with. And then very practically speaking, this is a headline from today's BBC website, what if the government advice is that people over 70, people with comorbidities, should be isolating themselves in a few weeks' time, it says. What are we as a church practically going to do about that? We can pray with you, Karen. We can support you because you've got an open door into the care homes where some of the most vulnerable people in our community are. But what else should we be gearing up for this? What is the Lord going to lay on your heart? If you don't have wisdom, says James, ask the Lord and he will give freely to all. Is this an opportunity? Should we be doing something? Or are we just hunkering down to get through to sometime in September or whenever, when the peak of the wave will have passed and we all go back to how we were? It doesn't seem to me that's what the Spirit of God is calling for at this time. So I don't have answers, I don't have a plan of action, but I do feel like when it gets dark, the light can shine brightly. But only if the light is lit up in us. So the scripture says in the same way, let your light shine. Let's get our relationship sorted out. Let's get ourselves deeply rooted in God so that we're not afraid. And let's ask for wisdom about how we could be the town on the hill. Test this, but I was just sitting there during the worship. I was thinking, suppose that Penarth became known as a town on a hill. It kind of is just about on a hill if you come up from Cogan. But that I was talking about kind of metaphorically, spiritually. Could we and the other believers in this town at this time join together in such a way that Penarth is a beacon of light? I have to tell those of you who were born and raised here, before I was offered a job here and we chose to meet, I never heard of Penarth. What if this is a time for Penarth to become a town on a hill? Renown not for its own sake, but for the Lord's renown. Is there something about a move of the Spirit among us and amongst our brothers and sisters in other churches around here that could make this community different at this time? We have 6,000 something people over the age of 70 in Penarth. It's about a quarter of the population. That's not unusual, but it's higher than many parts of the UK. That's the group, sorry, those of you in that group, who we know are most vulnerable. Surely this is something that we should be thinking and praying about. We're going to move into communion, and I'm going to hand over to Karen, but just before I do, shall we pray? Lord, I thank you for your very clear teaching. I thank you for the way in which you express things. A town on a hill, a lamp on a stand, salt, light. I thank you for the picture of the lighthouses and the lessons that that can give us, Lord. And we just ask you so much, Lord, that we wouldn't be hearers only of the word this morning, but that we'd be doers. We ask that we wouldn't sing, that you'd stop us just singing and move us into action, but that you would move us into action, Lord. Where we're afraid, we admit that, and we ask you to come and minister to our fear, Lord. Where we're not yet in unity, we're sorry, and we ask that you would join us together with bonds of love which can't be broken. And we ask that you would show us at this moment, in this time, in our town, how to be your people, how to be salt and light. As we draw close to your table, Lord, we ask that you would do that in our hearts. If we're listening online, then I ask, Lord, that you would do that for us wherever we are. In the name of Jesus. Amen.